thank you and good morning, or close to good afternoon. It's good to be with you. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open in them to the book of 1 Kings. We're going to be looking at chapter 19, verses 1 to 8 today. If you don't have a Bible on you, it's printed in your bulletin. And as we get going, again, 1 Kings 19, verses 1 to 8, let me start off with this question. Why is it that some of our lowest moments come right after the moments of our greatest victory? You ever thought about that? Have you ever experienced that? Why is it that some of our lowest moments come right after our moments of greatest victory, or maybe we could even say mountaintop experiences? Have you ever experienced that? You know, for me, I probably first experienced it when I was younger. I used to be rather competitive athletically. It's hard to believe at this phase, but that happened at one point. Praise the Lord. So I remember there were these times where we would go and we would be expected to lose to the best team in the league. And then all of a sudden we would rise to the occasion, we would beat them, we're all pumped, we're filled with adrenaline. And then the next game would be against someone who wasn't very good, right? They might have been even last in the league, and certainly we were going to beat them, we just beat the best team, right? And then what often happens in those moments? Well, we come crashing down with a thud. You ever experienced that? That's a thing. Let me stick with athletics for just a minute. You think of some of the superstars that we know, best swimmer of all time, Michael Phelps, 8 gold medals, right? But what happens in the season right after that for him? Well, he admittedly sunk into one of the deepest and darkest seasons of depression that he has ever experienced. You think of folks like Tom Brady and Aaron Rodgers, right? They win a Super Bowl, but then both go on record of saying, "This is it? Really?" And they just were left disillusioned. Simone Biles, right? Best gymnast to ever live, right? After one Olympics where she had cemented herself as one of the best, now certainly the best, she went into a season where now we know a season of deep wrestling from a mental health standpoint. You switch gears and you go into politics. Churchill, right? World War II, right? You won and everything's great. Well, the man just battled deep depression after that season. Charles Spurgeon, you've heard me refer to him a good bit recently. Prince of Preachers. There was revival under his preaching and teaching where thousands and tens of thousands of people come to faith. In seminary, I read a book called Spurgeon's Sorrows that really outline his struggle with depression after those mountaintop moments. And the list could go on and on and on. Maybe we bring it into our modern day and we use terms like, hey, what about you new parents in the room? Particularly you moms, right? You experience this miracle of life, and then what happens after that, right? Sometimes it is the deepest and darkest struggles of your life. Or graduates. You graduate. I remember when I graduated from grad school, and I just thought, when I graduate, that feeling, it will just be the best feeling in the world, and I will never be, like, sad or unhappy again, right? At least I kind of convinced myself of that because I just got tired of writing reflection papers. But I remember the days after graduation, I'm sitting around like, or how about retirees, right? Great job on a career, well worked. I tell people all the time, the folks I need to keep my eye on as a pastor are recent retirees, right? People, there are very few people who crash as hard as right people who just retire. Now, some of you are like, nope, I didn't crash. But some of you do, and you crash really hard. Here's my point. When we experience that mountaintop, and then all of a sudden we crash and we think we're all alone and nobody else has experienced that, guess what? What we just read proves to us that you are not alone and we're actually in really good company. I mean, remember Elijah. Remember where we are in this story. The last two sermons were, again, as Johann said, it was this mountaintop experience defeating these 450 prophets of Baal in dramatic fashion. And then him praying after 3 years of no rain and a little puff of cloud, and he was so full of faith, he's just like, here we go, it's going to rain. And then today, he's like, I'm just going to crawl underneath this broom tree, thank you very much, and not get back up. Friends, I would argue that we all have places and times and seasons of our life when we absolutely fall apart. And when we do, we experience a lot of the things that Elijah does. We run, we isolate, we often forget God, who he is, and what he's done. So here's the big idea for today. You ready? Since God meets us with grace when we fall apart, not if, but when, we can stop running and receive what only He can give. Let me say it again. Since God meets us with grace when we fall apart, we can stop running and receive what only God Himself can give. Now, this is a quick change. It's a bit of whiplash. Last we saw, he was running 17 miles at record pace, right? He was just full of faith. And then all of a sudden, he's not. The camera changes from looking at Elijah's external efforts for God to really looking at his internal life and his relationship with God, or I would say, God's relationship with him. And so here's really the summary of where we're going to head. Here's the 3 points we're going to be looking at. One is this idea or picture of forgetting God. Two, this picture of despair and tender intervention. And then three, we're going to see nourishment for the journey that God has called us on. Forgetting God, despair and tender intervention, and nourishment for the journey. The outline is in your bulletin if you want to follow along. But before we jump in, if you would join me in prayer. Well, Lord, I recognize that even as this was being read, there were some people who felt it deeply. Lord, there are some that are currently sitting at rock bottom. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who find themselves there today, Lord, that this would be an encouragement to them, that you would lift their heads, that they would see you smiling upon them, that they would feel your tender touch and care. Lord, for those of us that this is just a really good word to hear before we enter into that season. Maybe we're sitting on the mountaintop right now. But Lord, I pray that you would develop a theology in us and an understanding of how you respond to us when we find ourselves in the valleys of the shadow of death. And either way, your word is living and active, and so it has something for us today. So Holy Spirit, would you meet with us? Would you work through my words as I preach, most importantly, as I preach your word? And Lord, would you not allow us to leave here unchanged? So Lord, change us, we ask. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, let me move this real quick. All right, so as we jump in, here's your first point that we're going to be looking at. In verses 1 to 3, we're going to look at a picture of forgetting God, what it looks like to forget God. And there's two things we'll really see, two pictures. One, rage reveals idolatry. And two, fear reveals forgetfulness. Here's the first part. Rage reveals idolatry. Verses 1 and 2. Here comes Ahab. Do you see it? He comes and he talks to his wife, the queen. So you have Ahab, this king in Israel, who should be following the one true God, but he's not, in part because he marries Jezebel. Jezebel is a pagan queen who essentially has set up or helped Ahab set up worship of Baal, a false god, for God's people. That's what gets him in the mess to begin with, and Ahab is fresh off of seeing the priests of Baal defeated soundly and seeing the prayers of this prophet Elijah work so that it is raining, right? And so after 3 years of it not raining. And so as he comes to Jezebel, he is giving a report of all that he has seen. He is wet from the rain and his belly is full from this covenant dinner that he's probably had, where you're hoping that Ahab now believes in the one true God because of what he's seen. But right out the gate, there's some language used here that says, oh, actually, he didn't get it. I mean, hope against hope. Come on, Ahab, get there, right? But listen to his report. He told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. You see, this was from a human perspective. Ahab knows that it was Yahweh, the one true God who had done this, but he comes back, maybe in a little bit of fear of his wife, right, given what she's going to say next. I might be a little bit nervous. He said, here's everything Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets by the sword. Jezebel wasn't happy, right? She sent a messenger, circle that, we're going to come back to that term messenger here in a little bit, but she sends a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life as the life of one of them, these dead prophets, by this time tomorrow. Isn't it interesting? All right, so just stop with me for a second. Remember, Baal is the god of storm and the god of rain, little g god. And if we were Jezebel and we were paying attention, your god has failed you for 3 years. It has not rained. The only time it rains is when Yahweh says so. And then all of your prophets were destroyed, 450 of them, by this one prophet of Yahweh. What do you think you'd be doing in that moment? Do you think you'd be going back to Baal? Do you think you'd be defending him? No! At least if we were in our right minds and hearts, we wouldn't. But what does she do? She doubles down. Do you see that? Isn't that crazy? It's irrational. It's rage. She vows to kill the man who exposed Baal's impotence. Fascinating. You know, if you say to me, Anthony, I'll believe in Jesus only when there is just this very laid out logical argument and I just see the facts and I can touch them and then I'd believe, and I would say, no, that's not all it takes. It takes literal spiritual intervention from the Holy Spirit, because on our own, this is how crazy we are. We will double down on our failed gods time and time again, no matter what the physical evidence shows us. We need the Lord to renew us. I would argue what Jezebel is doing is exactly what we do when our idols are exposed. Now you might say, I don't worship idols. I don't worship these wooden or stone images. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Paul recategorizes idolatry in the New Testament, where he says this. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Do you see the redefining of idolatry here? It's good things sometimes that become God things, and that's a bad thing. It's when we put good things over God. It's when we give our hearts and our lives to those things. And when those things get threatened, this is what we do. We rage. I mean, you can look at this list. When are people raging the most? Well, it's when all those things are threatened. Is it not in our culture? We get angry. We get defensive. We get irrational. We blame the messengers, don't we? Jezebel is blinded by her idolatry, and I would argue we are too. All right, so I am going to mention it because it broke the internet, and I just have to mention it. It's like this weird shared experience. Some of y'all already know what I'm talking about. The Coldplay kiss cam thing, right? A couple gets caught having an affair on their spouse. And it's put up at a Coldplay concert and called out, and it goes viral. And I have never seen anything hit algorithms like this did. They're going to be studying this thing for decades. It just broke the internet. And there is so much misinformation about him putting out these statements. And as you evaluate it looks like a lot of that is untrue. Supposedly he hasn't made public statements yet. But there is one thing that did rise to the level of getting a comment or quote from Coldplay, and it's when this man basically said, hey, I am looking into pressing legal action against Coldplay for an invasion of privacy. Can we just say that is nothing but a picture of idolatry in action? Instead of saying, I have given my heart to something that I shouldn't have given my heart to, and I literally got caught on the internet, and just saying, I'm sorry, that was messed up. He's like, no, that was an invasion of privacy. That's what we do. We defend our idols at all costs, even if it's destroying us or our families. Friends, if you want to trace your idol, find where you get the angriest. And just trace that thread back. That's usually, even if we claim to follow Christ, what we are truly worshiping at a heart level. Rage reveals our idolatry. Here's the second point. Fear reveals forgetfulness. So verse 3, remember, Elijah's just seen it go down. He knows God is a boss. Like, he is the God. And then what happens? Jezebel threatens him, and it says, then he was afraid, and he rose, and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Beersheba is 120 miles away from the point in which he stands. It's a 6 days journey. I bet you he made it in 3. Right? He is running as far as he can away from where God has called him and still be in the promised land, just barely. He gets to Beersheba and he leaves his servant. He's like, you stay here, I'm going to go into the woods. And he goes an extra day into the woods. What's most interesting is up to this point, every time he moved, What's one of the phrases that was said over and over again? The word of the Lord came to Elijah and said. Do you see that in this verse? It's not there. It doesn't show up until verse 9, which is next week's sermon. And so, friends, almost everyone who has studied this passage says that this is a theological distancing. This is a Jonah moment. He is abandoning his post as a prophet because of fear. This is not a response to the word of the Lord. He is retreating from his calling, and he is isolating relationally, emotionally, and spiritually. So it's a reminder to us. No matter how long you've been walking with Jesus, yesterday's courage is no guarantee for today's faithfulness. It's not. Yesterday's courage is no guarantee for today's faithfulness. It is a continual dependent relationship with the Lord in relying on His Holy Spirit. Friends, when our idols are exposed, rage digs in and fear runs away. Either way, we tend to forget the God who just showed up. When we live for something other than God, we tend to fight or flight, right? Fight Jezebel, flight Elijah. Often our actions reveal just how much we have forgotten God, who He is, and how much better He is than the false gods that we cling to. Here's the second point: despair and tender intervention. Two things we're going to see here in verses 4 to 6. First, despair isolates. And second, we're going to see a tender intervention. First, despair isolates. You'll see that he is despairing, literally of life itself. It says in verse 4, he sat down under a broom tree and he asked that he might die, saying, "Is it enough now, O Lord? Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." When I say despair isolates, it's because in verse 4, he says, "But he himself went a day's journey." It didn't have to say he himself. In the Hebrew, it is repeated because the author is trying to show us how isolated Elijah is making himself. He is completely alone. And this is what despair does, right? I mean, if you have ever been despairing, what is the first thing we do? We're like, I can't see anybody. I don't need help. I want to be alone. The enemy isolates us. He loves to do it. And then he sits underneath a broom tree. That's what a broom tree looks like. It's not one of these big oaks or whatnot. It's just this little scrubby-looking thing out in the middle of an arid environment. And when he lays under it, he says, "It is enough." The term there is just simply him saying, "Enough. Enough, God. I'm over it. I'm just going to become like my fathers." He's talking about the other prophets that Jezebel has killed. He goes, "It's just inevitable. This is what's going to happen. So how about you just get it over with?" And that's where this dude is at. Friends, let me offer you this. You know what despair does? Despair eclipses memory. When we just get to that point, we just tend to have spiritual amnesia and forget what God has done. That is why one of the most common refrains in Scripture is remember, 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 remember. Have you ever noticed that? It is because despair eclipses memory. And so it is a fight to hold before us what God has done. And remember, what brings us out of this despair that isolates? Well, I think it's the second point. It's the tender intervention of God. Verses 5 and 6. Praise the Lord, he didn't answer God's prayer. In fact, what does God do? Elijah's literally doing nothing. He has just found himself a bed underneath that tree, and he just plopped there. He's like, "I'm not going anywhere." What happens? In verse 5, God sends an angel, a messenger. That's what an angel is, by the way. Jezebel sent a messenger of death. God sends a messenger of life. What did that angel do? Verse 5, it touched him. It spoke to him. And then in verse 6, it tells us that this angel cooked him a meal. Do you see that? Have you ever slowed down on how significant it is that God did not meet him under the broom tree and said, "How dare you make that run of 120 miles? I mean, didn't he have every right to do that to Elijah? He did. Let's just agree he's God. He can, and he had the right. But But how did he greet him? He touched him, as though God knows how he made us. He spoke to him tenderly. It wasn't a rebuke. It wasn't a sermon. And he baked for him. God baked for Elijah. It's a picture of what we see in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 42:3. It's talking about God's fatherly heart. It says, a bruised reed he, God, will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. It's talking about the tenderness of God. He's saying, when God comes upon a bruised reed, this is like a reed that is bent over, right? It's this picture of a severe contusion, right? It's not just like a little bruise. Like this thing is bent over, and it's currently not bearing fruit as a result. And he says, you know what? God doesn't come along to that reed and just snap it off. It's saying that smoldering wick of faith that's just barely hanging on. He's saying God's not up there going, oh, ye of little faith. That's not what he's doing. He comes and he cares. And this picture in Isaiah is a picture of God's fatherly heart, but we know this is also a prophecy about a suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who will one day come. Now, sometimes what leaves us bruised is idolatry. Sometimes it is. But other times it's just simply the reality of living in a fallen world, of just facing brokenness and difficulty. You know, Tim Keller, he has a book on suffering, and I would commend it to you highly. I would read it before you're in suffering. I would just say it's just one of those books that's really good at building a theology of suffering before it happens to you. I'm not saying don't read it if you're in suffering, but absorb it before you get there. And in it, he has this chapter on weeping. And he actually talks about this passage that we're studying today and that passage in Isaiah 42. And he says, what this shows us as we engage with other people, particularly in the body of Christ, that our first action is not to walk up to somebody and say, pull it together. Come on. Grab your bootstraps. Pull yourself up by it, right? That is not our first foot forward. And I will just say, I did this twice this week, the whole, come on, just suck it up. And so I'm not up here saying I am all self-righteous and I am great at this. My default is suck it up. God help me, right? But the Lord shapes me and shapes us when we see how he tenderly approaches Elijah, where he is gentle and patient with him. And friends, what I would say is for those of us who tend to go, come on, suck it up, we tend to say that to ourselves as well. And this helps us actually be merciful with ourselves as we see God's mercy towards us. Because the reality, friends, is even if we are trusting God, we will find a moment where we are in the valley of the shadow of death, where we weep, where we feel anger, and where we feel hopeless. And it is so good for us to develop this theology of this is who our God is. When despair isolates and overwhelms us, God doesn't just simply lecture or abandon us. He gently restores us, caring for both body and soul by offering rest and presence. It was interesting. I forgot that I was being prayed for. Our family was being prayed for today, right? It's on a schedule. And as my brother Randy prayed, and as I was wrestling through this week, it just struck me that for me, if you were to write a phrase over the first 7 months of this year and how I've experienced it, particularly after a year-long cancer battle with great victory, you could write over the top of it, life under the broom tree. This year's hard. And we're currently not at war, but we're processing war. And for me, these moments have been often and frequent where I'm like, there's just nothing left. And man, I've shared with y'all, my struggle with things like anxiety are deep. You know, in my 15-year journey, I have taken thoughts captive. I have prayed. I have read God's word. I have repented. So many ways that I shake my fist and rebel against the Lord in my flesh. I have also had these experiences where I've gone to see multiple types of counselors, biblical counselors, Christian integrationists. If you don't know what that is, that's fine. But even in that, I have seen God's goodness in also caring for the body. I've experienced CBT and ERP and medication and whatnot to to help me as I engage my heart and my mind and my body. And it's been the Lord's gift to me as I've walked that road. And so let me give you a few observations in my own journey and as I've studied God's word. One, I want you to see God's response to things like depression and mental illness here. The first thing I want you to hear, particularly from my brothers and sisters who struggle and are currently struggling in that world, this is your God. This God of tenderness and mercy, there is grace for us in our lowest of moments. He comes to us, he touches us, he speaks gently, he begs for us. I would also say this. You know, Tim Keller again says this in this book. There is also a balance as we understand this. What we see here is we're integrated beings and God knows this. We are mind, body, and soul. Are we not? But there's a bit of a tender balance here. There is a spectrum in how we approach these sorts of issues. On one extreme, we say, oh, well, you know, it's all about just repent and read your Bible more, and if you do that, then you'll cheer up. Right? That's one extreme, and I would say that is an unhelpful extreme. The other extreme is we treat it as though it is almost exclusively physical, right? And we say it's just neuropathways. It's just trauma. It is just family systems. You just need medicine. You just need rest. And I would say this side rejects the physical, and this side rejects the spiritual. And I would say neither are right. God does not approach things like depression and anxiety in the same way. It takes both. Where is that line? I don't know. But I want you to see that it is often both of those things. With Elijah, we see his tenderness here. Next week, we will actually see God who actually confronts him. Right? And so it's not just he treats him physically here, and that's it. He treats him physically and spiritually. Here's the other thing I would say is we do need a theology of care for body and soul. Friends, we will never remember God if we don't remember his word. If we aren't in it and we aren't praying, we will never repent. We will never address the spiritual need that God intends for us to address. But we also need to take care of our bodies. God made us integrated people. Sometimes, in Elijah's case, it's best to just eat a meal and take a nap. That can be a spiritual act, if you will, of faith and resting in him as he works. You know, when I first started, 15 years ago, I remember going to see my first counselor, Fear and Trepidation. And it was a Christian counselor, and so they helped me walk through repentance and faith. But the first thing they say is, like, you're dealing with anxiety? Here's what I want you to do before our next meeting. You need to sleep 7 hours a night, practice good sleep hygiene, eliminate sugar, alcohol, lower your caffeine intake, and then quit reading the news first thing in the morning and last thing at night when you go to bed. And then we'll see how you're doing when you come back in next time. Do you know how much change happened just in that short amount of time by doing that? Now, there was still a lot of hard work to do. But we are integrated people. Now let me just say this. Pray for your church. Right now, we are in this wrestling match when it comes to things like struggling to understand addiction, right? And coming alongside of people who have been abused and struggling. And I would say, years ago, the pendulum was kind of on this side where it's like we're just spiritual beings. And I would say in our church and in our culture, the pendulum has swung all the way to the other side where we tend to almost treat struggles as simply physical. And we as a church need to know how, by the grace of God, do we engage, like God engages his people, as we've been called to as a church, both spiritually and physically and psychologically. So pray for us. And I want to just say I thank the many counselors out there as well in our church. There are many who land all over, not this spectrum I've been using, but you know, when I said biblical and integrationist, there's a lot of good, faithful, believing brothers and sisters who are helping us walk through. So pray for us as a church in this season. Here's a third point, nourishment for the journey. Verse 7, we see merciful nourishment. What did Elijah do? Yeah, he woke up, he got fed. What would you have done if an angel baked for you? I'd be like, I'm up, I'm good, here we go, I'm ready for the journey. What did Elijah do at the end of verse 6? He went back to sleep. My guy went back to sleep. I probably would too, if I'm honest with myself. But what happens here? Well, it says the angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. A couple things to notice. One, God knows exactly what we need, and he offers it to us so that we can make the journey. The journey he's getting ready to make is 250 miles. And he does it without food and drink. And so the first thing we see is God gives us what we need. The second thing is we need to see that the main thing that we need is God's presence. When it says here, an angel of the Lord, when the term angel of the Lord comes up in Scripture, most people believe that this is what's called a theophany. It's God appearing in a unique way in the Old Testament to his people. Many people, whether or not they're correct, it's debatable, but many people think that this is a pre-incarnate version of Jesus Christ who actually comes to Elijah. And so, friends, it is a picture where even though Elijah has no intention of drawing near to God, God is drawing near to him. And I would say he draws near to us when we find ourselves under the broom tree. One of the things that I was engaging with and getting ready to start before our medical journey of the last year was I was in the final stage of becoming a police chaplain for Upper Dublin Police Department. So we put that on pause, but just this last week on Thursday, I sat down and went over to the precinct, and they're getting me prepped again for the training in the fall, and it was just a really sweet time. These are some awesome folks who are protecting us in this township, and I sat in there with an officer and another brother who acts as a chaplain right now, and he said, hey, one of the things that you're going to do is we're going to call you, and you're going to come with us during a notification of death. And it's an awful moment. And the story he told was fascinating. The officer in uniform said, we will go up, and he goes, and I'm the one who by law has to say, hey, your loved one passed away. And then the chaplain said, yeah, he kind of throws them on this journey. He drops this bomb in their lives, and then I'm the one who I just kind of help them walk through the next, however long they want me to walk this through with them. And the police officer in uniform said something interesting to me. He said, yeah, when I say it, they usually look at me for about 30 seconds, and then they look at George, and then they just start talking to him. It's like they look at the guy who looks like them, is dressed like a normal human being, and as he moves towards them, that's what brings them comfort. Because I think, whether or not this is Jesus who appears to Elijah, this is a picture of Christ to us. He asks us, right? God calls us to go on difficult journeys. But friends, in that moment, Jesus put on our clothes, and he came and dwelt among us, and he moves towards us to give us his presence for this journey. Richard Sibbes, who's a 17th century British Puritan minister, in his work on this passage in Isaiah 42 called The Bruised Reed and a Smoking Flax, says this. He says, consider how Christ is tender with us and how he moves towards us. Think about his borrowed names in Scripture and how they're gentle, the mildest of creatures, the lamb or the hen. Think of Jesus when he was baptized, how God's Spirit descends on him like a dove. Think of his invitation to come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His picture as a physician where he is good at healing. And he is not only our friend, but our brother and our husband. He concludes and he says, if Christ be so merciful as to not break me, I will not break myself by despair because Christ has moved towards me. This Christ has moved towards me. God, wherever he calls us, gives us both our daily bread and his daily presence. Now there is a challenge in here. It's ever so slight, but the angel of the Lord comes twice and he says, arise and eat. That's a challenge. What he's doing here is he's challenging and confronting his independence with provision. Do you see that? In our pride, sometimes despair can be, I'm not saying it always is, but sometimes it's an act of pride. It's us saying, I don't need you, God. I've got the plan. I'm going to sit right here. And the angel comes to him and gently says, no, you do need me. You need my sustenance. You need what only I can give you. Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. Friends, as he confronts us over and over in Scripture, whatever that may be, we have picture after picture of how he also offers provision. Think of the woman at the well. He confronts her, but then what does he offer her? Living water. Paul, he says, Paul, you're going to have a thorn. It's not going to go away. But then what does he provide? He says, my grace is actually perfected in this weakness. Romans 5, Paul writes, you and I are weak in our sin. But at the perfect time, Christ died for us to make us strong in him. Well, the final thing we see in verse 8 is a faithful sojourner. A sojourner is somebody who's simply journeying from one place to the next. But listen, it says he arose and he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. So he didn't eat anything for 40 days and 40 nights. And he came to Horeb. Horeb is guess where? It's Mount Sinai. So if you are an original hearer or reader of this passage of Scripture, right? You're an ancient Israelite. What's going to come to your mind when you hear 40 years in the wilderness, right? And what are you going to hear when you hear about a prophet going to Mount Sinai? That's what Moses was, and he's going to think about Moses and the Ten Commandments, where he saw just a glimpse of God. And so the tension here is they're like, oh, he's calling Elijah, even though he was under the broom tree. Is Elijah going to hear from God? So it's creating this tension, and it's actually lifting Elijah higher and higher in the eyes of the reader, even though he has obviously fallen and broken. My friends, again, I say this every week, and we're going to keep saying it, but Elijah is actually pointing us to a more faithful sojourner. Think about it. Matthew 4, beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. There's the 40 days and 40 nights. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And you know the story. He wasn't tempted. He didn't give in. He was faithful, even when folks like Elijah weren't. And then at the end, do you know what happens? The devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Just like an angel came and ministered to Elijah. Do you see how the New Testament says Christ is the more faithful Elijah? He is our perfect prophet. He is not the burned out prophet, but he is the God who comes to meet him, find him, restore him, and equip him. And that is the same Christ who meets us in our valleys. He faced isolation, exhaustion, the voice of the enemy, and the whisper of lies, and he did not lay down. He stood up. And he did it so that you and I, on our journey that is too great for us, can rest in him. And the burden that he's taken, and the punishment that he received on the cross, so that we don't have to receive it. And he says to us, arise and eat, for I will carry you. Friends, there is no other way. We have no other choice but despair, unless you're relying on the one, and remember, the one who has accomplished all of this on our behalf. And so, friends, as we conclude, since God meets us with grace when we fall short, and we know now that he meets us with grace in Christ, we can stop running, and we can receive what only he can give. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, for my brothers and sisters who find themselves in the dark watch of the night, in despair, under the broom tree, Lord, may they feel your touch, hear your gentle voice, and Lord, see the consolations that you have given to them for the journey that you've called them on. Will you give them your perseverance and strength? Father, for my friends who do not know you, God, they are content to say, I'm fine under the broom tree. I don't need you, God. Lord, I pray that they would respond to the gospel call of Christ. Lord, that they would say, I do need you to be my Lord and Savior so that I can journey on for all of eternity with hope. Lord, would you grant that as well? Go with us as we leave here. Strengthen us for the journey. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.